Today I want to talk about God's temple, and I want to give us a little context before we kind of talk about what the New Testament says about it. I want to kind of walk through what the temple was and what the temple means. I guess I should turn this on. So when we start talking about the temple, the very first temple that we have in the Old Testament is actually the tabernacle. So if you'll remember, God rescues the people from Egypt, and they're journeying to the promised land. And as they journey to the promised land, they actually get to the promised land, and then they say, thanks, but no thanks, we don't want to go in. There's giants in the land, and we don't feel like messing with them. So they actually roam around the desert for 40 years. And as they roam around the desert for 40 years, they have the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, which you can call a temple, it's basically a large tent. If you can see up in the top right-hand corner, you've got the football field, and then right below it to the right is kind of the court of the tabernacle, and then the temple part of it in itself. So it was about half as long as a football field, and about half as wide was the whole court, and obviously the temple part was even smaller. And after the tabernacle, you know, after they finally settle in the land, they're supposed to build the temple. They actually have the tabernacle for a while. It's made of tent. It's basically a tent so they can move it around. But once they're in the land, they're supposed to build a temple. And David is going to build the temple of God. But then David does some bad stuff. He murders people and commits adultery. And he basically disqualifies himself from being the person who builds the temple of God. So you get Solomon. Solomon builds Solomon's temple. And again, we don't have any pictures of it, but this is a representation of it based off of Scripture, and you can kind of see the cutaway. But Solomon's temple was glorious. If you look in 1 Kings 6, later on, we're not going to go through it right now, but it gives a description of the temple and the cedars of Lebanon and how everything's covered in gold. And you just have this really remarkable, amazing temple that really puts the tabernacle to shame. And it really was, by all accounts, a sight to see. Unfortunately, the first temple, as we call it, Solomon's temple, it's destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. So the Israelites, if you read the Old Testament, you know, they're unfaithful. They disobey God all the time. And so the 10 tribes of Israel, they get taken off and they disappear from history. And then Judah and Benjamin, they finally get taken into the Babylonian captivity in 587 BC. And the first temple, or Solomon's temple, is destroyed. Now, later on, about 50 years later, King Cyrus lets people start going back to Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild the temple. That's actually the first thing they rebuild before the walls, is they start to rebuild the temple. And Ezra, in the book of Ezra, it tells us that some of the older people actually wept because they had seen the first temple. They had seen Solomon's temple. And this one just didn't compare. I think Habakkuk talks about it as well. So the next temple, this kind of rebuilt temple, they call the Second Temple. So if you ever hear the phrase Second Temple Judaism, it's this kind of era of Judaism between when they return and when this temple is destroyed. This is how it maybe looked around the time of King Herod, and we're going to look a little bit about that. But King Herod, he actually refurbished it and expanded it. So this is it probably not in the time of Ezra, but more in the time of Jesus. Obviously, it's a pretty nice-looking temple. I mean, none of us have temples, so I don't think we really have much to compare it to. But if you're going to compare it to, like, modern-day churches, I mean, that's a pretty nice church, wouldn't we all agree? I mean, there's some nice columns and everything, but it's not Solomon's temple, okay? So it's very good as temples go, but it's not Solomon's temple. So King Herod, like I said, he spent a lot of money reconstructing it, expanding it. And King Herod, in case you didn't know, was basically just a puppet king for the Romans. And everybody knew that. The Jews knew it. He was only half Jewish, so they didn't like him to begin with. And then he basically just did whatever Rome wanted him to do. So he spent all this money because he thought, okay, if I make the temple really nice, then they'll like me better. And of course, they didn't like him any better, but he did expand the temple. You have to remember that the temple was the center of all Jewish life. There was no separation of religious and social or cultural. The temple was just the center of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish faith, so it was obviously a big deal. Now, some of you may know, in 70 AD, the Romans finally destroyed the temple after Israel rebelled. So even though Rome gave Israel all these concessions, they said, okay, you can keep the temple, you can keep your sacrifices, you can keep worshiping your God. All we really want you to do is every now and then, like, do a blessing for Caesar. You don't have to worship Caesar, but just if you could do a little blessing. And Israel didn't even like that, so they keep rebelling. This tiny little kingdom, they keep rebelling against Rome. So Rome finally in 70 AD has enough, and they go in, they wipe out the temple, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. They leave not one stone on top of another. And they actually make it a Roman garrison. They pretty much destroy the city, or a lot of it. And then Vespasian, Emperor Vespasian, he builds the Colosseum 9 years later. So if any of you have been to Rome, has anybody been to Rome? Just anybody at all? Hey, there we go. Melanie's been to Rome. We went to Italy. Sarah wanted to go to Rome. I wanted to go to Germany. Okay? She wanted to go to Rome. So we split the difference and we went to northern Italy. So she wants to go back and see Rome. We actually have some friends in Rome that are doing ministry there. But if you ever go, or obviously you've seen the Colosseum in photos, the legend has it that Vespasian built the Colosseum partially with plunder from the temple. So if you ever see the Colosseum, some of that was possibly built with stuff they stole from the temple when they destroyed it. Okay, now you're probably like, why do we get all this history lesson? Well, I just want us to have an understanding, because if you're an Israelite from any time period and the temple is talked about, you're going to instantly know what we're talking about. Okay, there needs to be no explanation of the history of the temple. They're going to know it all, right? If a first century a Jew in the New Testament that they're writing to, Jewish Christian, they're going to know all about the temple, all right? Until 70, it's still standing. You can be like that thing right there. For us, 2,000 years later, we have no, you know, we just don't have that much understanding about it. It's not central to our lives. It's not the focus of our religion. So as we talk about the temple for the rest of today, I just want us to have this understanding of kind of the history of the temple, the importance of the temple. So when we're talking about it, we might get a little bit better of a perspective. So the first question is, why the temple at all? Why is there a temple to God, right? Because we know in other religions, especially pagan religions, they would have temples, and they actually sometimes believe that God lived in that temple. But we know that God is omnipresent. God's everywhere. So why did there need to be a tabernacle first? Why did there need to be Solomon's temple and then another temple? Why did the temple exist at all? Well, first, God dwelt in the temple. Now, when I say God dwelt instead of God lived, because we all know that you can't contain the God of the universe in anything, much less a building or a tent. So when we say God dwelt or God lived in the temple, we don't mean that the entire being lived or dwelt in the temple. We just mean that his presence was there in a way that it was in other places. Okay, it's similar to when we say, hey, you as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. That doesn't mean that you, Jay, are the only bearer of the Holy Spirit in the entire world, right? The Holy Spirit is in every Christian, but what it means is the Holy Spirit is in you in a different way than he is in the rest of the world, okay? So that's what we mean as a comparison. So God actually dwelt in the temple. We see this in 2 Chronicles when Solomon's built the temple. It says, and the cloud filled the Lord's temple. The priests could not carry out their duties because of the cloud. The Lord's splendor filled God's temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he lives in thick darkness. Lord, I have built a lofty temple for you, a place where you can live permanently. Okay, so the presence of God filled the temple. Now imagine, I want us to think about this. If this was the temple and God's presence visibly, physically manifested itself in a similar way, okay? So let's imagine, if we will, it's a little easier on a dark day like today. If you looked above you and instead of these giant, they look like ships to me. The first time I walked in this building and looked up, they look like the hulls of four ships coming together. But if you look up, instead of the skylights and the ships, if there was just a dark cloud kind of up there, right? And that was the visible, physical manifestation of God. For those of you who are online, I guess just look up at your ceilings, all right? And you can pretend along with us. Now, if there was a physical, visible manifestation of God's glory, God's splendor, God's presence here, that every time you walked in this building, you could look up and see, would that change how you behaved here? Would that change what you said here? Would the back row of the youth, would they be on their phones all the time if they knew God could see? would it change your behavior outside of here if you knew that every Sunday, every week, you were going to walk in and that cloud was going to be there? And maybe it didn't say anything, maybe, you know, whatever, but there's God's presence, right? That would probably change how we behaved. It probably changed how we acted here and not and outside there. If we knew that every week you had to walk up and you had to see God's presence. Now, what's crazy about that is that God's presence is here, right? Actually, in a more present way than before, because actually God's inside of you. The Holy Spirit's inside of you. But we're humans, and it just, you know, if there was a visible physical manifestation, then that kind of would change things. Well, that's how it was for them. They had a temple that they would go to, and anytime they sinned and they needed to do a sin offering, even if you lived outside of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, they went at least during Passover, okay? And you'd see the temple, and you knew. Now, you wouldn't get to go into the Holy of Holies and see the splendor of God, but they knew that God was there, and they were going up there, and that's the place where they had to repent. That's where they had to sacrifices for their sins. So why the temple? First, because God dwelt in the temple. Second, because God interacted with the world through the temple, right? We talked about it, and I'm going to read a verse, a passage that talks about the Day of Atonement to kind of illustrate this. So in Leviticus, it says, "The priest who is anointed or ordained to act as high priest in place of his father is to make atonement for the priests, for all the people of the assembly." So he was the one who actually got to go into the Holy of Holies, got to go, was allowed to go. It probably was exciting, and also it probably was very nerve-wracking at the same time, okay? I know for me it would be. "For all the people of the assembly, this is to be a perpetual statute for you to make atonement for the Israelites for all their sins once a year." So the temple was a place where God interacted with humanity, with the entire world. So during Jesus' day, there's going to be daily sacrifices offered for the people of Israel. So there's going to be all these sacrifices. And then, like we mentioned it, there's going to be individual sacrifices. There's rules for if you did some kind of sin, you'd go up there and offer a sin offering, all this kind of stuff. So there was the business of the temple was going all the time. And as we just mentioned in Leviticus, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually go into the Holy of Holies, offer sacrifices. There's reports that for the Day of Atonement, for all the sacrifices, because they would do all the normal stuff, and then they would have the special Day of Atonement sacrifices, that it took over 500 priests to do all the sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. 500 priests to do the sacrifices. So in reality, the temple was the answer to the question, how can a holy God and a sinful man or sinful humanity interact? Because we know holy God, sinful man, death, okay? We know there's a story where they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They got it back from the Philistines, and they're going to take it to Jerusalem. And the oxen are carrying it. There's men walking by it. And one of the oxen stumbles, and a dude reaches out to steady the Ark of the Covenant so it doesn't fall, and he dies instantly. And they're all so freaked out that instead of taking it all the way to Jerusalem, they're in front of some dude's house. They just leave it in his house for like 2 years. How would you like to have that knock on your door? Hey, this box, the Ark of the Covenant, yeah, some dude just touched and he died. Can we store it in your garage for like a few years? And the reason they got it out was the Lord blessed that man's house so much, they said, oh, we're missing out on the blessings. Let's go and let's take this back. So we know that that's how holy God and sinful man, it's not even like a decision. You know, if you try to keep your kid from sticking, you know, forks in the outlets, right? We just got new outlets because CJ started to pull up and crawl around and stuff. He's probably going to be walking before too long. So they had these new, when I was a kid, you just had the, so long ago, you just had these like plastic, you know, things you just stuck in there. They're really easy to get out. Now they have these ones where you put them in and they lock unless you like push this button and then they, and I'm like, this is too complicated. Like why we needed to re-engineer, you know, the plug, whatever. But anyway, when you do that, it's not like the electricity decides to shock you, right? That's just what happens when you stick something metal into an outlet. Well, it's a similar thing. When sin and God come to contact, sin cannot exist anymore. Sin cannot come into contact with God and survive. So sometimes you look at that and you go, well, how could God decide to kill that man? Well, it was more like the automatic shock from the electricity and the metal fork instead of a decision. So there was this question. You've got a holy God who we'd like to interact with, right? And the holy God would like to interact with humanity, with sinful man. So how can that happen? Well, the temple was the answer. The temple was the means, the way, the manner in which a holy God and a sinful man can interact. Okay. Now, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament, we're about to talk about it, that we are the new temple of God. I don't know if you knew that, but the Bible actually teaches us in the New Testament that we are the new temple of God. The interesting thing is that it actually teaches us this before the old temple was destroyed. Now, when I say old temple, I probably should have said second temple. That's what I'm talking about. So the second temple, it's destroyed in 70 AD, but we're about to read from Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he wrote way before 70. I mean, Paul wasn't even alive in 70 AD. So he is writing to Christians, Gentiles, but especially Jewish Christians who still had the temple, and he's writing them, and he's saying, no, God's presence is no longer in that temple. That temple is just a big, fancy building. Actually, you are the new temple of God. And it says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. Paul says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you? If someone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy," which is what you are. He says, you're the temple of God, and you're holy, you're sacred, you're set apart. He says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this time, 19 and 20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." Now I know on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, maybe telling everybody that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is not super popular, because I saw some of your plates, okay, and you haven't been treating your body as a temple this week, okay? I'm just going to say, a lot of times this verse is used to kind of say you shouldn't get a tattoo, and I'm not going to say you should or you shouldn't. Kids, that's up to your parents. Parents, that's up to your midlife crisis, whatever. But this passage is actually talking about sexual immorality, which God cares a little bit more about than tattoos, I think. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Again in Corinthians, this time 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will live in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's in italics because he's quoting an Old Testament verse, and it's not Jeremiah 31, but it sounds like Jeremiah 31. It's basically New Covenant stuff for any of you nerds out there who care about that. So like Donaworth, you probably knew that sounded like Jeremiah 31 because I pounded that into his head. All right, so we read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and there's actually some scholars that think that the letters to the Corinthians are actually kind of four separate letters. But anyway, Paul wrote lots of letters to the church in Corinth. They were always messing up. We talked about it this morning. Actually, we were looking at the church in Ephesus. We talked about how Paul is always writing the church of Corinth and basically telling them, I shouldn't have to tell you these things, or I didn't think I should tell you these things, but you shouldn't do that. It's like why there's a sign that says flammable on the side of the gas tanks, right? You know, we need warnings like that because people are, you know, people. So I have a question, though. We just read a bunch in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Why does Paul keep writing to the church at Corinth about that them being the temple of God? It's not the only place in the New Testament, but primarily in Paul's writings, he keeps writing to the church at Corinth, telling them, reminding them that they are the temple of God. Well, one reason might be that the town was actually famous for its temples. Rome came and they destroyed the city, but they rebuilt it, as Rome did, and they rebuilt a lot of the temples, especially the temple to Aphrodite, or for them, Venus. You know, Rome, they borrowed a lot. They just borrowed the Greek gods, and they changed their names. So Aphrodite, or for the Romans, it was Venus. They rebuilt the temple, and that temple looked like this. That's what we think. So it's a pretty cool temple, I would say. Again, we don't have a lot of frame of reference, but it's pretty cool. That's the temple to Aphrodite. And if you can't tell, it sat at the very top of Corinth. It actually sat in what was called Acro-Corinth. So there was this giant temple to Aphrodite, and it sat at the very top of the city. And I'm going to let us look at it just for a minute. It really was quite something. And if you were a believer in Corinth, you saw that temple towering over you every single day. We don't live in a city with a giant landmark like that, but I imagine it's like one of those skyscrapers or the Statue of Liberty or something. It's something that was never far from you. No matter where you walked around in Corinth, you could look up to Acro-Corinth and you could see this temple. And that was one of the main reasons people came to Corinth, was to go to this temple. Now, so that's why I think Paul wrote to them. He kept reminding them that they are the temples of God, because a lot of them used to be believers in Aphrodite and probably used to go worship in that temple. And Paul's reminding them, hey, you may not go to that temple anymore. You may see that temple and you may look at it and think it's tremendous, but actually you yourselves are the new temple of God. And that temple to Aphrodite was destroyed. And then in the fifth century, part of its ruins were actually used as a church. So God had the last laugh, which if you read scripture, God always seems to have the last laugh, right? If we can say that, no matter how dark things get, God gets to have the last laugh. So that temple's destroyed, but God's temples, who are us, we still remain, right? So it would have been a really poetic justice if any of the believers in Corinth, who are obviously now in heaven, can see that temple is gone, as amazing as the people thought it was, but we remain. So the next question that I have for us is, how can we be the temple, right? The temple is this building constructed of cedar wood and all these cool things. How can we, as human beings, how can we be the temple? Remember, God dwelt in the temple. That was a defining characteristic. Well, we know through the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned, dwells in you. So God lived in the temple. Well, God lives in you. Remember, God interacted with the world through the temple. Now God interacts with the world through you. And this is the kind of twist that we don't talk about a lot. We talk a lot about how the Holy Spirit is in us, but we don't talk a lot about what we're supposed to do with that. Okay? So God interacted with the world through the temple. Now God interacts with the world through you. So if you remember, the temple was the place where basically heaven and earth intersected, where a holy God and a sinful people could interact without that sinful people being destroyed. And remember, there's now no temple in Jerusalem anymore. There's actually now a mosque where it was. Instead, there are millions of mobile mini temples walking around. Millions of mobile, that's what you are. If you have any question, you're a mobile mini temple. And you're walking around. I want to talk about this interaction just a little bit. So we know that God occasionally uses miracles. God is still a God of miracles, amen? God can work miracles, he can do miracles, he can use miracles. We pray for miracles, but we also know that miracles are not a regular everyday thing. Now, there are those people that go, you know, the sunset's a miracle and all that, but that's not what we mean by miracles, right? God still uses miracles, but it's not, he doesn't use it all the time. Okay, it's not like you saw 17 miracles today and you saw 15, right? They're not a regular, necessarily everyday occurrence in your life. God occasionally gives visions. I mean, there's stories where God has saved people in other countries, Muslims in the Middle East, who didn't hear the gospel from somebody, but God came to them in a vision and they got saved, right? God gives visions still. But he does it occasionally. I don't know if everybody showed up today and was like, we all got visions, and it was, if it was the same vision, that'd be pretty extraordinary. If it was different, then, you know, what are you going to do? So God occasionally uses miracles. God occasionally uses visions. But those are more, those are different. Those are not the norm. Because he sets up ways for the world to work. He sets up ways for natural processes to work. And so when he intervenes supernaturally, it's occasional. God has decided to show himself, describe himself, proclaim himself through his word, and through you, right? You are the temple of God. So should we pray for miracles? Absolutely. We should definitely pray for miracles. God still does them. But if you are, should we pray for these things to happen? Yes. But if you look at someone and you go, man, this person could really use the gospel. I just wish that God would send someone. Maybe God would give them a vision. God would just preach the gospel to this person because they need to get saved. Well, guess what? God has given you the task to go and share the gospel. You are the temple of God. You are the one who's supposed to go and show God to people. You are the one who's supposed to go and describe God to people. You're the one who is supposed to proclaim God to people. Now, we always have the basis, the word, because I don't know if you've noticed, but there's some crazy people out there who say crazy things about God, how God's given them words, and they've got new visions of the Bible. There was somebody I was reading on this post. Somebody was talking, and they were saying they were Mormon and they were grateful that there's new revelations because they can kind of adjust their stuff over the years, right? Yeah, so that's handy. Well, we don't have that. Instead of the Bible changing, instead of us changing the Bible changes us, amen? So we have the Bible as our foundation, but God, yes, he uses miracles. Yes, he gives visions, but guess what? You're the miracle most of the time. You're the vision most of the time. Most of the time, we're the ones who are supposed to go around, show God, describe him, and proclaim him. So not only are we the temple of God, but we're actually also priests of God. If you look in 1 Peter, it says this. Oh, I thought this was a pretty baller picture of a priest. This is actually a high priest, But I think we should all get robes like this. Maybe if we join together, we can get some kind of discount or something on Amazon. But we are priests. 1 Peter 2 says this, "You yourselves as living stones are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." So what does a priest do? Well, a priest offers sacrifices. That was the priest's main job. And what that really did was the priest was a mediator between God and man, a go-between. Now, the word mediate means to interpose or to go between two parties in order to reconcile them. Okay, so a priest's job was, yes, he was to offer sacrifices, but the sacrifice was a mediation, a restoration of fellowship. When someone sinned in the Old Testament, not only did that sin break a relationship between them and the person they sinned against, but actually broke the relationship between them and God. And so the sacrifice was a restoration of their relationship with God. And they couldn't just go up to the temple and sacrifice themselves. They had to give the animal to the priest. It was the priest's job to do this work. So as God's temple, you are the dwelling place of God. And as God's priests, you are the mediator between a holy God and a sinful humanity in order to reconcile the two. Okay, that's your job as priests. You're supposed to go and share the gospel and talk about, here's a holy God, you're a sinful person, this is how this is supposed to work. That's our job as priests. God has chosen us primarily as the vehicle for reconciliation between him and the world. I think we forget this sometimes. And Romans tells us, how are they to call on one they have not believed in? How are they to believe in one they have not heard of? How are they to hear without someone preaching to them? Consequently, faith comes from what is heard. What is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. How did you come to know Christ? Did God give you a vision? Chances are, someone told you about him. Now, here's the deal. You might think in America, well, everyone knows the gospel. No, not everyone knows the gospel. Well, everyone's heard it. No, not everyone's heard it. And more importantly than that, not everyone has had someone tell it to them. Okay, just because the gospel's out there, just because there's churches out there, well, they're not going to, how often does a lost person just wander into a church? People invite them. How often does a lost person hear about Jesus? Someone has to tell them, right? That's how it works. That's how you got saved. And when it says that we're priests of God, guess what? That's not just me and Jimmy and Jeff. We're all priests. Every single one of us, I don't care if you're a man, woman, child, if you are a Christian, if you know Jesus, then you are a priest. And you're supposed to go out there and share the gospel. That's our job. And not only are we the temple of God, not only are we the priests of God, but we're also the sacrifice. And all of us, the entire working of the temple is now centered. This is a painting by a Spanish painter whose name I can't pronounce, but the painting is called Agnus Dei, and it's of the sacrificial lamb. I just thought it was really cool. I throw pictures in every now and then just to make sure you guys are paying attention. So, Romans 12, 1 through 2. Well, actually, I think you got something before that. Yeah, here we go. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of service. And do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may do and improve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect." So we're called not just to be temples or priests, we're called to be sacrifices. Now, this might seem a little weird, but we're actually called to be living sacrifices. Remember, what did the sacrifices do? The sacrifices made peace between God and man. They were the actual means of restoring the relationship, okay? They were the actual method of relationship restoration. So we're called, in Romans it says, we're called to live lives of faithful service in this world without becoming conformed to the world. That's always the problem. That's why a lot of communities, the Amish and monks before them, you know, there's this movement, the Essenes, all these movements to kind of separate yourself from the world. Because when you get in the world, there's always the possibility that you're going to conform to the world. In fact, that's the problem. I stood down there and taught Sunday school a few weeks back about how the chief job of anybody up here is simply to remind everyone out here who you are. Whether you're a sinner, we're all sinners, whether you're lost or saved, it's to remind you of who you are and what you are, not what you think you are. The problem is we all look the same, okay? The Christians and the lost people, on the outside, we look the same. And that's what's difficult, is that we're called to be in the world but not of the world. We're called to serve in the world but not become conformed. So it's through this faithful service that we'll actually make peace between God and man. So the temple was the place of reconciliation. The priest was the agent of reconciliation. The sacrifice was the means of reconciliation. And now all of this is done through you. All of it. And me. And everyone else around here, hopefully. So the final question I have for us is, so what? Who cares? Now you're all well-versed in the temple, and there's going to be a test afterwards, and it's important for you to pass it, or you don't get to go to heaven. But other than that, what's the point of all this? It means that you don't have the right to live your life any way you want to. Amen. I'm sorry, I don't either. Amen. That means, you know, it says you were bought with a price. Your life is not your own. You can't live. I know it sounds really un-American. Nobody stone me, okay? This isn't some political thing. I'm just saying, you don't have the right to live your life any way you want to. You can't be a Christian and go, okay, check that box. Now I get to just go and do whatever I want. That's not how it works. You don't have the right to live your life any way you want to. And it also means this. Instead of merely waiting for heaven, you have stuff to do here. If you didn't have anything to do, then as soon as you got saved, boom, you just get whisked off to heaven. But that's not how it works. And unfortunately, there's some Christians that it seems like all they're doing is waiting for heaven. Waiting for heaven. Now, I know there are some saints who, as they get older and they age and they get sweeter, you know, they get to that point in life where they're ready to go, right? They've been through pain and all that kind of stuff, and they're, however old they are, they're ready to go. But for most of us, we have a life to live on heaven. We have stuff to do. It also means this, that our words and actions have greater meaning. Because we may look like everyone else, but we're not everyone else. And when you say things and when you do things, you're saying and doing them as a temple, priest, and sacrifice of God. You are doing it as a representative of him. Not just this church, of this church, yes, of your family, yes, but of God. It means something. All of us. Now, you may think to yourself, see, I got saved, and the dude just said, when he was up there, he said, do you want to go to hell? And I said, no, that doesn't sound real fun. I'd much rather go to heaven. And so he said, boom, you're saved, right? That may be the message that you got. Not from here, clearly, that's not, if that, then Jimmy didn't say that. I'm not saying Jimmy says that, but there's been kind of this message of just get your fire insurance, just make sure you're not going to hell, and then everything's gravy, right? But that's not how it is. You actually, whether you know you signed up for it or not, you don't just get to live the life that you want, necessarily, and you don't just get to sit around and wait for heaven, and your words and actions actually have meaning. So what I want us to do, just as ending, is I want us to never forget something. And it would be really easy, like I said, if there was this cloud of God's presence above us. But that's why we have each other, to remind each other of these things. And I hope that you do. That God does some things. Yes, he uses miracles. Yes, he uses visions. He does things supernaturally. But let us never forget that God lives in you. It's hard to believe that sometimes. It's hard to believe that God lives in you when you're fighting cancer, or like Tim, or you're on a ventilator trying to breathe like Bobby, or you lost your job, you can't pay your mortgage, all those things that happen. It's tough to remember that, but God lives in you, and there will be better days. God preaches through you. That can also be tough, because you might look at yourself and you go, I don't know what message he's sending, because I've never been to Bible college or seminary. I don't know how to preach. Well, God preaches through your life. It was St. Francis of Assisi that says, always be preaching the gospel, and if you have to, use words. How you live, how you treat your neighbor, how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your kids, right? How Bubba treats the people he pulls over, all right? It matters. For those of you who own businesses, how you treat, you know, Melina, it's how you treat the people that come to your business. It's important. It matters. Not just customer service, not just for your business, because God is always preaching to you, preaching through you. So let's make sure that that sermon is a good one, shall we? God lives in you no matter how you feel. God preaches through you. Also, God reconciles by you. If you've ever had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, you know how amazing this is. And you may not know your role in it. You know, Paul says, Apollos planted, I watered, but God made it grow. You don't know your role in that person's life. Maybe you planted the seed. Maybe you're watering that seed. It's God who makes it grow. But we all have a role. And so, as we go about our day, you are different. And I'm here to remind you that you are different. And you're not different because of how you act. You're different because God says you're different. So I'm not saying you need to act a certain way so that you can be different. I'm saying you are different, so act that way. That is what I'm saying, and I'm preaching that to me as well. You're the temple of God. If you don't think you have meaning or value, you know, if you think your life has no value, you're the temple of God. You have God literally living in you. You are the priests of God. All of you are priests of God, or priestess, sorry, okay, whatever. You're all priests of God. You're the living sacrifice of God. So it doesn't matter if you didn't get the American dream, you don't have as much money in your 401k as you'd like. Who cares what car you drive, what house you live in? You're the temple of God. God lives in you. And one day, we all get to be together in bodies that don't look like this, right? Hopefully, I'll get a thinner one when we get there. That's my hope. I just want to be taller and thinner. Let's not forget. Let's never forget. God lives in you. God preaches through you. God reconciles by you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths that you tell us, even when it's hard and difficult to see it. I thank you, Father, that you saved us through your Son. I thank you that we now have the Holy Spirit. And I thank you that we all have the privilege to go in this world and be lights in the darkness. I thank you that we all have the honor to be your temple, to be your priests, to be your sacrifice in this world. And I pray that this doesn't give us some kind of burden, but instead frees us. It frees us of the expectations of a world that judges us by the size of our bank account or what school we went to or any of those things. We know that that is not the measure of a man or the measure of a woman, Father. We know instead it is this. It is what you've taught us. I lift up those who I mentioned before who need you, Father. We have people in this church that need your healing, that need even miracles, supernatural healing. But we know, Father, that no matter what happens in this life, this isn't it. We know, Father, that we have an eternity promised, an eternity with no pain and no tears. We know that this world can be very, very, very difficult. But we also know that you have said that you have overcome the world. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.